a question tonight as I came in about, well, is this open forum, open topic? And it is open topic. It's just that we got one huge honking question to start with, so we may only get one question. I want to give you a couple questions I'm going to try to cover next time, if not three of them. Somebody gave me a question. And by the way, what I like to do, if it's possible, is go back and research and then do it, because it's always better to do that. But sometimes you can't always get the research in open topic. So this is still a topic that was generated by somebody. In fact, a number of people for what we're covering tonight, 1 Corinthians 7, I've been asked a number of questions about that chapter. There's a lot of misunderstanding, I believe, on it, so we're going to cover that tonight. But a couple of questions we're going to be covering the next time we have this is, how do we treat someone who no longer attends church services, who is an apostate, who left the church? You know, a lot of times we run into people that, you know, maybe it's somebody in our own family, they may leave. How do you treat that? Does the Bible discuss that? I think that would be a good question to answer. And then also I got another question about women in worship, you know, leading in worship. What are the parameters? And better yet, why is it spelled out in such a way in the Bible? And so those will be a couple topics we'll cover next time. And I got a couple others questions back home on the computer that I'm wrestling with. But sometimes you need more than just 10 minutes to answer a question thoroughly. And so with that in mind, I want to cover 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 40. I'm going to try to cover most of the verses in it. It's a lot of verses, but basically the question that I received, or the common question is, you know, well, what exactly does all this mean? It seems like it conflicts what Matthew 19 might say, Matthew 5. That'd be a grave error to say that the Bible contradicts. If you think the Bible contradicts, I challenge you to challenge me on it. Challenge somebody who struggles with it all the time. The Bible does not conflict. You're not the first person that ever came into contact with the Bible. People have been dying and willing to die for this book for millennia. And so I think that it's pretty safe. There's not anything that you or I have uncovered to point out some kind of inconsistency. But I want to address something right prior to starting this chapter. So while you're opening your Bibles up to 1 Corinthians chapter 7, let's go ahead and I want to cover something. I want to issue a very firm warning to everybody that's here. There are two ways that your preacher can answer this question, based on what the Bible says or based on what the Bible doesn't say. And I want you to hold me accountable to the foremost. There is a huge movement in and outside the church to try to base things on what the Bible doesn't say. You've heard it said before. Well, you know, the Bible doesn't say about this topic, or the Bible doesn't say about this topic. If you ever hear anyone try to logically and biblically answer a question based on what the Bible doesn't say, do not trust it. Because anyone could say anything based on what the Bible doesn't say. If we're a Christian, we're going to base things on what the Bible says, then we shouldn't even allow to come out of our mouths when making an argument, well, the Bible doesn't say. When you hear that, please call that into question. Because anyone who's never read the Bible can tell me what the Bible doesn't say. And they can tell you what the Bible doesn't say. If we're going to stand by the book, stand by it, make your arguments by the book, and live by it. And so with that in mind, I want you to always hold me accountable to that standard. And you should hold all your teachers accountable to that, because we really have to be concerned with what the Bible says. It's a book of life. It's a book of eternal life. And Jesus says, I come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. And if the more we stay in the Bible and base things on what it does say, the happier we're going to be. So always remember, the Bible doesn't say. Close your ears. You don't care what the Bible doesn't say. You care what it does say. Hold me accountable to that. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 1. I'm going to try to cover these in the categories. And maybe there could be some debates or something that you might have come up with. So I'm just going to cover it from the categories, how I read it. The first group of people concerning marriage are the never been married singles, verses 1 through 7. The never been married singles. Now, concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, remember that word, underline it all the time that comes up. Because of immoralities, let each man have his own wife, and let each woman have her own husband. Let the husband fulfill his duty to his wife, and likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, that you may devote yourselves to prayer, and come together again, lest Satan tempt you because of your lack of self-control. But this I say by way of concession, not of command. Yet I wish that all men were even as I myself am. However, each man has his own gift from God, one in this manner and another in that. This group is the never been marrieds. You see, Paul, though he was an up-and-coming Pharisee, and he would have been required by the Pharisaic law to marry, Pharisees had to do that eventually, or they would have no respect. He had something that changed his life. It's called conversion. He was a young Pharisee, an up-and-coming Pharisee. When he converted, he fled for his life, lowered down the side of a wall, and headed into Arabia for 3 years. But apparently he never got married, because that seems to be the indication here, because he lumps himself into that category. And we have no other evidence, though others like Peter, for example, had a mother-in-law. You don't get them through eBay. You get them through marriage. And so with that in mind, this would be okay for Paul, because it would serve him well on the missionary road. Simply put, because to have a wife and a family, that'd make it very difficult when you're out on the road. Oh, look, Dad, Pop got stoned or something. That would be very difficult for your family to go through a shipwreck 3 times or to watch people beaten all the time. He didn't have a family as far as we know. But also, from the missionary standpoint of celibacy, that it was not good for a man to touch a woman. Not everyone, and in fact most people, cannot do this because of the temptations to have relations are there. I don't think I have to really go into a lot of detail. Nearly everybody in their life will at one time or another experience a sexual pull. It is there. God built it into our biology. He invented it. And to deny it that it's there and very strong would be a lie. And that's why Paul follows up with this statement saying, because of immoralities, though, let every man have a wife and every woman have a husband. Now, what is he trying to say? Well, the word he uses for immoralities is the word porneia. We get a word in English from that, pornography, porno. And see, it is that which is sexually impure in the eyes of God. That's why we call it porn. That which does not receive the seal of approval of God, that it's okay, I accept that way to deal with that biological design that I gave you. Because God made man, and God made the woman. And he knows how this works. And he knows the only safe way it works is within the bonds of marriage. And so he calls all these other things porn. And God's not into porn. Trust me. You can read the Bible over and over again. You will not find any subscriptions for pornography in God's mailbox. He shuns it. He hates it. He abhors it. And with that in mind, Paul identified in the same book, right prior to this, what God considers porn that was in the lives of the Corinthians. He uses the same word, porn, porneia, to describe incest in chapter 5, verse 1, to describe sex before marriage and playing the field and homosexuality and adultery and effeminacy in 6, verse 9. And even sleeping with prostitutes in chapter 6, verses 6 through 18. It's actually which God said, I will not permit you to do. You do not have my seal of approval on it. And he closes 6 verse 18 by saying, flee this porn. Flee immorality is what he says. And I want to say that Paul is telling the singles, particularly the males in this case, that they cannot contain their lust, then you need to marry. It's okay. You don't have to be married. It's not commanded. He says that. But if you can't control your lust, get married. Because I do give you a way out. He provides a way to escape that you may be able to bear it. But it's within the bonds of holy matrimony. And if we give Satan an opportunity and we take another path, he will take us all the way to hell if we let him. And it'd be great if we could just shut this desire down. You know, just like shut the lights off. Hey, I don't desire it anymore. But you know better, and Paul knew better. And Paul is saying, listen closely. You can't have a life of porn for God. He didn't design you. He didn't design these things to work that way. He designed it to be acceptable. That's amazing. You know, something that is absolutely wrong all the other times except the same thing done in the bonds of matrimony, God says, I approve of that. Not too many things you can say about that in that way. Paul says you can have those times in marriage for spiritual intimacy, but you can go, if you want to go apart from it, go apart for prayer. But lest Satan tempt you into doing things that you should not do, get back together again and fix the problem. He says in 6 verse 16, or do you not know him who joins himself to a harlot is one body with her? For he says, the two shall become one flesh. He said that right before he went into this dialogue. This is all one letter. Not even all these different chapters. It's one chapter. And so Paul is using this to lead into it. And when he says the two have become one flesh, he's pulling away from one of the most common Jewish and also Christian stories of the creation, the advent of mankind, from chapter 2, verse 23 of Genesis. And in there, man said, now this is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, for she was taken out of the man. And then he said, for this cause a man shall leave his mother and father and cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. If you were a Jew, I mean, you'd have to be absolutely blind, deaf, and dumb to never hear that. And in the Christian world, that's not the first time you've ever heard me say it, and you heard it before I said it. We know that because we remember the story. God fashioned Eve out of a rib of man. And he said, there's my wedding vows. He said, a man shall leave his mother and father. It's a family relationship. He shall cleave unto his wife. It's a lifelong relationship. And the two shall become one flesh. There's your sexual relationship. God invented it. He said it. Adam accepted the endorsement of that behavior. And when the Corinthian men of the church would carry out their pagan practice of sleeping with sacred prostitutes, that's what they did. They actually thought they were doing the Greek gods a favor when they go sleep with a prostitute. They had hundreds of them up at the local temples. And so Paul had to address it. He said, you can't be one fleshing in that way. Yeah, it may have worked that way in the pagan system. You may have drawn closer to your Greek gods in that way, but God doesn't act that way. God doesn't accept that type of one fleshing. And so, he says, you need to get a wife, and you need to get a husband, and you solve the problem that way. And you'll be very happy in the end, he's saying. You see, continuing the thought, Paul would revisit the situation again down in verses 25 through 40. Only more from a female perspective, he uses the term virgins. And we won't go into a lot of detail there, but here's some of the verses. Verse 25, now concerning virgins, I have no command of the Lord, but I give an opinion as one who by the mercy of the Lord is trustworthy. 28, he says, but if you should marry, you have not sinned. And if a virgin should marry, she has not sinned. And the woman who is unmarried and the virgin is concerned about the things of the Lord. You know, he's addressing basically the same issue. Listen, it'd be good if you don't marry. But if you can't control it, then you need to marry. Because the sexual lust that you have is incredible. And you must satisfy it in a sanctified way. But now, continuing on in verses 8 and 9, we dealt with the singles. the never been marrieds. But here we are now covering the previous married singles. Verses 8 and 9. He says, "But I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them to remain even as I. But if they do not have self-control, let them marry, for it is better to marry than to burn." He brings into the discussion two types of people who were married, and now for one or the other reason, they're not married now. The second one is the widows. We understand that term. It's those who, through death, are no longer married. But what about this other group, the unmarried? Well, Doug, how do you know this unmarried isn't somebody who's never been married? Good question. I'm glad you asked. Now I'll answer it for you. You see, we're going to cover it from four different perspectives. You tell me if I'm trying to base this on what's in the Bible versus what's not in the Bible. Number one, the Greek. Paul uses the word unmarried, agamos. Okay? Agamos. It means something you undid. And in this case, it's the married. Agnostic. Those who don't know. When you have somebody who's unmarried, it's somebody who was married and undid. That's what they did. They undid. That's the meaning of the word. If you unarm or unlock, if you unarm somebody or you unlock something, it implies that they were armed or it was locked. And the same thing here with the unmarried. But I'm not going to let me get off the hook that easy. Let's go on to another part. The context. It's also in the context as well as unmarried. Are lumped together with the widows once married and now they're not married. Well, continuing on, the word agamos only appears four times in all the scripture. And all four times are in the New Testament. Oh, by the way, all four times are in 1 Corinthians. Oh, by the way, all four times are in chapter 7. You don't have to leave the chapter to see the context. You can figure out exactly what that word means. For example, in 1 verse 7, 10 through 11, it identifies agamos as one that left their spouse. Okay, hold on to that thought. 7 verse 32, one who is no longer bound to a spouse. And 7 verse 34, in contrast to never married and not in covenant. Simply put, they're no longer in a covenant like a widow. They have left their spouse and they're not bound like the single person is in the marriage. The only way you can fit all that together is they were married, now they owned it. Okay? Agamos. But I'm not going to let me get off the hook that easy. What about the circumstance? Maybe it'll fit the circumstance as well. The fact that Paul gives this person the right to marry again, is it safe to assume that Paul is scriptural and advising this person that they can remarry? I think so. If you say no, Paul's not being scriptural here, then throw your Bible away and go let the world tell you what to think. If we believe Paul is inspired, then we have to believe Paul is following scripture here. This person who's unmarried scripturally must have gotten out of the marriage in order to be scripturally enter into another marriage to control their lust. You know, Paul knew the teachings of Jesus, for he was an apostle of Jesus. He obviously knew that Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, which Jesus reminded us from the law of Moses, saying, "I say to you that whoever divorces his wife except for," there's that word, immorality, pornea, and marries another woman, commits adultery. Once again, Jesus refers to the only reason someone could ever remarry is if their spouse, except for this stuff that God calls porn in his eyes, except for that reason, and they go remarry, they're committing adultery. That's really what it boils down to. The person who carries out that act, and then the marriage ends in divorce, and they literally forfeit their right to be married to another, if you believe what Jesus said. And that's what I believe Jesus to be teaching, which leads to a big question. What about those who are in an unscriptural relationship, but they want to follow God? What if they cannot contain their lust, and they're in an unscriptural marriage? Well, Jesus taught about this right after the same passage. Not Paul, Jesus taught this. Paul was teaching on how not to live a life of immorality. What did Jesus say in that case? He said there's three types of celibates. He called them eunuchs. He said there are eunuchs in 19 verse 12 who were born from that, from their mother's womb, eunuchs who were made eunuchs by man, and some, for the sake of the kingdom of heaven, had made themselves eunuchs. There are three different types. Sometimes when we follow God, it's a tough decision. And sometimes we have to live with a tough decision. At the end of the day, we have to ask ourselves, are we following what God said or not? God designed us so that we can know we have eternal life. There were men who were celibate from birth of the womb, those who were made celibate by the actions of others, and yet some who in the pursuit of the kingdom of heaven said, I must do this because I could jeopardize my soul if I don't. But let's cover the history. What was taught in the law to which Jesus was referring to? This will be interesting for you. You see, in Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4, when a man takes a wife, that's Deuteronomy 24, verses 1 through 4. This is what Jesus is quoting. Paul's talking. Then we go back and look what Jesus was saying. Let's look at the context Jesus was saying this in. Deuteronomy 24, 1 through 4. It says, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency. Underline that, some indecency. In her, he writes her certificate of divorce, puts it in her hand, sends her away from the house, and she leaves the house and goes, becomes another man's wife. She received the certificate of divorcement because the husband saw something indecent in her. Jesus called that immorality. And here's a good understanding of it. Do you know if they caught her in the very act of adultery, he could have had her put to death? That's right. There's a big difference between the suspicion and the catching. Deuteronomy 22, verse 22 says, if you catch adulterers in the very act, take them out. That's how serious God was. God says, get this porn out of my house. I don't want it there. Matthew 1, verse 18 and 19, Joseph could have put some big hurt on Mary, but he was going to put her away privately. He didn't actually catch her, but I mean, like, she's pregnant and it's not me, you know. He was going to do the just thing, but he could have had her killed. In John chapter 8 verse 3 and 4, Pharisees brought the woman who was caught in the very act of adultery, and they said, we have the grounds to stone her. We have eyewitnesses. You see, there's a difference between the suspicion and the eyewitness testimony. And you couldn't put somebody to death without the eyewitness testimony of two or three witnesses. Jesus would say that right prior to Matthew 19. No, rarely, though, is an adulterer caught in the very act, but only suspected through the circumstances. Most of the time, the adulterer is never caught in the act. They're not. They're simply, the circumstances point them out. Now, there was an indecency test, though. This is interesting. A lot of people don't know this. In Numbers chapter 5, there was actually an adultery test to help solve this. Here's what would happen. If a woman, it says in Numbers chapter 5, verse 12 to 31, I'll just read a couple verses. If any man's wife goes astray, is unfaithful to him, and the man has intercourse with her, and it's hidden from his eyes, or her husband, and she is undetected, although she has defiled herself, and there is no eyewitness against her, she has not been caught in the act. Here's what they were to do. They were to get some water, and then they would get some handful of the dirt from the bottom of the tabernacle floor, put in it. She was to let her hair out, then have a meal offering and drink it, and then they would offer the meal offering. She'd make a vow. She'd say, listen, I am not cheating on my husband. And then if she got sick from that, she was found out to be guilty of it. If her stomach bloated out and her thigh withered away, she wouldn't be able to have kids. I mean, it'd be bad news for her. But if she didn't have that, then that husband needed to say, okay, I was wrong. So they actually had a test to test this. But they really didn't carry it out that much. So here you'd have a husband or a wife. You know, you could have somebody who can be unfaithful. And these things happen. That's where that unmarried comes from. The fact that the Greek, the context, the circumstance, and history all point to the unmarried as those who were originally married. This is, we're talking about 7 verse 8 of 1 Corinthians. They were originally married, the unmarried and the widows, and then they unded for a scriptural reason. is a safe assumption. That's what the Bible says. Paul would not instruct people to do that which was not safe. It's just illogical to say any other way. And so they can remarry, for Paul said they could. And so, simply put, scripturally divorced singles and widows, it is better to stay single if they can. However, if they can't control their lust, marry. Find a spouse and marry them. In fact, later on we find out, in the Lord. You don't want to go through this mixed scenario if you can avoid it. 1 Timothy 5, verse 11 and 12 says, "But refuse to put the younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard to Christ, they'll want to get married, and thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge." You want to avoid that, okay? You'll burn not only in your lust, but you'll end up burning in hell. God takes pornography very seriously. And no, Paul has not commanded them to be married, but he is commanding them that they have to stay pure. And if marrying is the way they'll do it, then that's the way they'll do it. But then we have another group. So we have the never been married. Then we have those people who were married, but through circumstance, you can't always control a divorce. And it's a scriptural divorce. They can remarry, and the widows that can't contain marry. But then what about those mixed marriages? You know, most marriages, well, we'll cover the married Christians first, 10 and 11. "But to the married," these are the married Christians, "I give instruction, not I, but the Lord." Oh, wait, now there's no option, is there, Paul? This one's coming from God. Okay, what does he say? He says that if the wife should leave her husband, but if she does leave, let her remain unmarried or else be reconciled to her husband, and that husband should not send away his wife. He's telling them to choose those who are Christian couples. You know, sometimes you don't get along well. Sometimes things can happen in your marriage. And Paul's saying, listen, this is what God's saying. If you split up, don't remarry. Don't do that. You're both Christians. Don't remarry. Don't go get somebody else. You have a Christian marriage. It's just on the rocks right now. And then if the desire is consuming you, get back together again. Get back together. You have a spouse. Do what you got to do to make the marriage work out. No, that's not too hard to understand. He says, don't let this happen. Be reconciled back to each other. 12 through 16, he covers the mixed unbeliever with the believer. Those couples. And by the way, this made up the majority of the couples in the first century church. Like in India, Brian, seen anybody who's ever been over to India, you're going to church and it's 85% women in the church. And what does he say? He says, but to the rest what? Those who do not fall under, never been married, was married and not married now, or married couples who are Christians. He says, all the rest, these are the mixed. He says, if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever and she is consent to live with him, let him not send her away. Vice versa, if the woman who has an unbelieving husband, he consents to live with her, let her not send the husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife, and the unbelieving wife is sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children will be unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. For how do you know, O wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, O husband, whether you will save your wife? The first century Corinth, like much of the pagan world today, only one of the spouses are converted if there is conversion. The result is a spiritually mixed marriage. This gave rise to many difficulties in the marriage union. On one hand, the unbelieving spouse might rebel in the decision and continue living like a heathen. He might want to leave the marriage. The believing spouse, there were Christians who felt that they did not have an obligation to this unsaved spouse. Oh, I can get out of this marriage because, you know, I want a Christian husband like maybe my neighbor or somebody. For They don't want to be unequally yoked with the unbeliever. Perhaps they might even think God does not honor their sexual relationship since it's with an unsaved person. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 14 might indicate that. But we know that Paul had to address this because it would lead to inconsistency in his work. So he addressed it. The term that Paul uses to live means to cohabitate. And it's a pretty powerful word. It's kind of where we get the word fellowship from, the church family. And when we look at it up close, it's inclusive to a normal marriage. You're cohabitating in a matrimonial bond. And this is including that which needs to be taken to avoid sexual lust. The relations were part of the marital cohabitation. That's not too big of a stretch. Okay? Now, with that in mind, if the unbeliever, as long as they're willing to cohabitate, to live with them, and honor that Christian marriage, meaning this, that if this husband or this wife is going to go out, and they're not going to cohabitate under the terms and conditions of what holy matrimony is, they're going to go out to sacred prostitutes, they're going to go to gay bars or something, that spouse does not really have, they're not content to be cohabitating with them in the way that God finds acceptable. That's why they're not under bondage. If that person leaves, see, how are they sanctified? Because the relations that the heathen, the unbeliever, is having with his believing spouse, God says that's okay. I know you're not saved, but this isn't going to heap coals on you. Your sexual relations are sanctified in that marriage. And you Christians, you need to understand that is sanctified. But if they're not going to honor that, they're going to introduce all kinds of radical factors within the marriage. It's not going to work. You know, you try to work it out, but if they say, listen, I got to be free. I got to have my penthouse. I got to go out and live a loose life. That wife or that husband is not going to be bound in that situation. There's even an opportunity that this unbeliever, though, might be led to Christ through the life of the believer. That this would take the mixed right out of the marriage. You know, in India, one of the things that I find amazing is there are a lot of women who go to the church, but their husbands won't let them convert. We'd see that quite a bit. They'd attend the church, they know the church is true, but they weren't baptized, and some of them were even waiting until their husband was dead, because their husband would not permit them to convert. Some of them secretly converted. Some hid Bibles in piles of rice. But one of the things the husbands were afraid of is, if my wife leaves the Hindu faith, you know, that may not be good for our marriage, when really it would enhance that marriage. You know, I had a talk with an Indian woman one time about that, and I said, you know, your husband needs to be explained that the Christian, nobody can love you more than a Christian wife. Nobody can. You can't get a better wife than a Christian wife. Can't get a better husband than a Christian husband. Because they're following what the Bible says. Another note, God only honors the same sanctified principles of the sanctified relation in a mixed marriage, but the children are sanctified as well. Do you know that? Our children are sanctified. If you're in a mixed marriage, our laws of the land recognize that our children, not as illegitimate, but as legitimate. They come from a legitimate relationship of one man, one woman. And they're born in the bonds of holy matrimony. Now, I've tried to answer the primary questions of 1 Corinthians chapter 7. There are many situations that Christians face concerning decisions and the sanctification of their behaviors. Here are some of those thoughts below. First of all, marriage is the only means of taking something like sexual relations and making it acceptable before God. It's the only way. Young people, older people, whoever it is, God only puts a seal of approval on your sexual satisfaction if it's in the bonds of marriage. It's the only way. I'm not going to invent a way for you. I'm under the same that you're under. That's okay. We're under the same salvation too. But we have to understand that anything less than that is porn in the eyes of God. And it cannot bring him honor. Imagine what would happen if you came home and found your child with a porno magazine. You walked in the door and there was your kid. What would you do? You'd be upset, wouldn't you? You'd say, no, what are you doing? It's messing you up. What does God think when we take an unsanctified way in our own sexual relationships? We are that porn. We're in that magazine. God can't have that magazine in his home. We also need to try hard as we can to guard our own marriage that we have now and understand that there are great consequences unless if it's handled correctly. Your marriage is here to draw you closer to God and not further from him. That's why we have a spouse. It was only at the time that I began to view Jana as a means to get closer to God that I can get closer to her. And so guard your marriages. Make sure it's important. If you're a young couple and you're thinking about getting married, make sure you understand that it's for life. It's absolutely for life. Life. And if you're struggling in your marriage, be careful with that. I had a brother years ago come to me and he said, I can't stand being with my wife. She's driving me nuts. I'm just going to get out of this marriage. I said, well, you better think about this. He said, why? I said, are you my brother in Christ? He said, yes. Is she my sister in Christ? Yes. You do understand that are you cheating on each other? No. Well, let me ask you, if you get out of that marriage, if you just leave that marriage, you know, there's a part of your life that I know you're just like another guy. Okay? I want to know what your plan is to deal with the potential immoralities to come up. He said, I'll be celibate the rest of my life. I said, dude, I lifted weights with you. You're not going to be celibate, okay? You're a bigger man than I am. That brother's not in the church anymore. He left his wife. And guess what? He found another. He's not my brother. The Bible's clear on that. God says, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. We have to be absolutely careful what we do with our marriages. I mean, if you have to seek counseling, if you have to go out on couples counseling, if you have to go watch reruns of Father's Knows Best or whatever it is you got to do, if you got to watch all 132 episodes of The Waltons back to back to back to back to draw closer to your spouse, do that. Whatever it is, read the Bible, get closer to your spouse. Because it's the only spouse God wants you to have. The only one. And use that spouse as the very tool that God has put in your life to draw ever so close to him. Will you make that promise today? You know, I suggest you go to that movie. What was that called again? Yeah, I keep thinking Firestarter. That was the old marriage. No. Fireproof. Go to that movie. You know, check it out. Go read what the Bible says. Now make your marriage the strongest marriage you could ever have. And if you want to get a marriage, make sure the person you marry is for life. Make sure they understand. You are stuck with each other. Or you may not be in the kingdom of heaven. You better make sure it's the right decision. If you have any other questions about 1 Corinthians chapter 7, write me an email. But if you need to respond for any reason, watch come forward while we stand and sing.